When I was a teenager, probably about 14 years old, I had the opportunity to go on a school trip all the way from Omagh in Northern Ireland to the city of London. It was our vice principal that took a group of boys along to see some of the great sights in the city of London. We ventured for the first time on the Underground, which was an experience in itself for a country boy. And we saw Buckingham Palace. I remember while we were driving along on this coach, there was a fellow who had been very, very sleepy. He mustn't have got much sleep for the night before. And he was dozing off. And I remember the vice principal shaking him and said, "If your mother's thought that you were sleeping, driving by Buckingham Palace, she would never forgive you." And we saw various well-known sights. One of the visits was to a car factory, a Ford Company car factory, where we got a tour of the plant where they were making cars. And with my memory, it took 19 hours from the first two components to come together on the assembly line until the car was driven off on the other end, gassed off, and literally the engine was going and driven off the assembly line to the parking area. We saw the painting bay. We saw the big hammer that pounds the panels into shape, and we saw the various parts and places where people work on that assembly line. And one memory I have is a guy sitting up on a box, and he had a pail of ball bearing, and he was just killing time. And he was taking these ball bearings and flicking them all over the factory floor. And it just made me, it's my first introduction to a unionized setting where people don't necessarily worry about production as long as they can get their hours put in. Production, of course, in a car company is all important. And I want to use this car factory as an illustration tonight of a very complicated word called uniformitarianism. If you were to try and estimate how long a car factory was functioning without any knowledge of when it started or whatever, and someone told you there are 30 million such vehicles in the world, and this factory produces 1,000 vehicles per day, you could easily work out, with a few simple mathematics, you could work out how long that factory has been in operation, right? If a few things are in place. Number one, that the factory started up and never stopped. That there were no down days when either power failure, malfunction of equipment, or perhaps a union strike. Maybe the bartering of the union didn't work and the company shut down. Maybe there were other delays, components that other companies were making did not supply in time. So there could be interruptions along the way. So the simple calculation of dividing 30 million vehicles by 1,000 would not be necessarily accurate. Now, if you insisted on that simple calculation and said that's the only way of determining how long this factory has been producing vehicles, you would be a uniformitarian. You would be insisting that that factory was working uniformly from day one until this date that 30 million vehicles are in the world. And you would be insisting there was no interruption, no downtime, no days of lack of production, that everything worked evenly, equally, uniformly, from day one to the day they produced their 30 millionth vehicle. You would be a uniformitarian. The same simple calculation, or kind of calculation, is being used by scientists today to determine the age of the world. They look at the processes they see in place now, and they say, with the world that we have and the processes that we see, it must have taken this amount of time to produce this world as we see it. They have various dating methods, carbon dating, other scientific methods of calculating the daily processes they observe, and they go back and say it took X million years to produce the world we have. The problem is, uniformitarians, those who insist in Equal, daily, consistent natural processes do not allow for big interruptions, like the flood, where God intervened in the world and judged it with a worldwide flood. They do not take into their calculations death entering the world by Adam's sin and the fall and the curse of the world. And of course, they do not take into their calculation the six-day unique week when God was working in creative power to produce the world that we now live in. Now that week was 6 days long. It began and ended in 6 days. There's never been another week like it in all the history of the world. And so we disagree with the uniformitarian's method of an equal natural process without any interruption to try and calculate the age of the world. Some might ask, does it make any difference whether we believe in a world created in 6 days or 6 billion days or years? Does it really make any difference? Well, then the literal value of the Bible is at stake. If you want to include into the Bible or into the origin of the world a billion years for one day or even 1,000 years for one day, then you have to give up your position as a Bible believer. And you have to say, I believe God was in creation, but I can't accept that He did it in 6 straight days flat and then ended His work. And then the world went on in a maintenance condition. I have 4 considerations I want to set before you tonight in defense of a literal 6 24-hour-day creation week. As I say, it was a week. There has been none like it ever before or ever since God moved upon the earth to create it. We must see the origin of the world then as an act of special creation. Now that is the Bible believer's term of special creation, because we could leave out the word special and say, well, isn't God creating things all the time? Oxygen and so on. That's always a possibility. But this special creation, where what is now the universe, the galaxies, the earth itself, the mountains, the seas, and all the animals, creatures in the world created in 6 days, is what we refer to as the work of God's special creation. Now, this is not uniformitarianism. It is the opposite to it. It is God going forth with divine power, using processes that are not observable today. In other words, God is the only one who knows them. He's the only one that was there. There was no scientist present with all his methods and devices to calculate what God was doing. God was the only one that was there during those 6 days until He created man on the sixth day. Now I want you to notice in verse 2, this special creation is set out for us. It talks about the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That is special creation. That is divine force, divine energy, exercised in or organizing the world and bringing matter into organized form. Now the word the Spirit of God moved is the Hebrew for the word brood over or flutter over. And so God came down and He created this world with a direct intervention of His power. The word God here is Elohim, which is plural, so it was the Trinity at work. You have the Spirit of God here, you have God the Father here, and John chapter 1:3 tells us that without the Lord Jesus was nothing made that was made. So you have all three persons of the Trinity exercising their power in bringing forth the world in 6 days. So right there, all the arguments of uniformitarians break down. And here is the beginning of all things by an infinite force. to bring the world into being. And then at the end of 6 days, this work of special creation was over. It was finished. It lasted just 6 days. Right now, as scientists take all their measurement technique, they cannot observe God creating, because God is not creating the world today. We could say God is maintaining the world today, but He's not creating new worlds, new creatures, new species, new land, new water, new heavens. The world was created. God stopped. So therefore, it is wrong to say that we can observe the present and extrapolate that backwards and say that's when it began and how it began. Because this was a unique week when only God was there. And therefore, it is a true statement that the matter of the origins of the world is not a scientific matter. It is a biblical matter. The only source of information for origin is from God Himself, not from scientists. All scientists work on the basis of theories and assumptions, but they cannot give us the fact concerning the origin of the world. The second thing we need to consider in this is, for a literal six-day creation, is the Hebrew word for day. Now, it comes up many times in this first chapter. And in the Hebrew, it is the word yom, Y-O-M. It is used over 700 times in the Old Testament. And every one of those times, including Genesis 1, it is referring to a normal day as we know it. Now, the theistic evolutionist will say, but that day was not as our day. It was a longer day. It was a day age. And they can put almost any figures they want into the day age theory. Now, the word yom, Hebrew for day, has been used in that text we looked at, I think, last week, Exodus 20, verse 11, where it talked about 6 days thou shalt do all thy work, and on the seventh thou shalt rest. Now, when God instituted the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy, He used the word yom, day, in Hebrew. The same word as in Genesis 1. Now, God did not want man to keep 6,000 years of work and then 1,000 years of rest. Nor can we put any period of time we like into that. And I'll prove that to you historically, because when God gave the commandment that they were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, He proved His own keeping of that when He gave the manna in the wilderness. And when the children of Israel were fed by manna, God gave that manna 6 days a week. And on the sixth day, they were to gather a double portion for the seventh. But God did not give them any manna on the seventh day. And so God, in feeding the people with manna, proved that the word yom for day is a 6 24-hour period with 1 24-hour day with no manna. Therefore, you could not go to your employer and say, let's do it the other way. The employer cannot come to you and say, now I want to hire you for a week's work. And at the end of the week's work, I'm going to give you $1,000 for your week's work. Pretty average week's pay these days. And you say, okay. So you work your 6 days and you come to the end of the week and you finish your job and you go to your employer and say, well, I want paid now, but hey, your 6 days are not my 6 days. I believe in 6 days that are 1,000 years long. So you've got to work 6,000 years for $1,000. What would you do? You'd probably hit him between the eyes and say, what kind of an employer are you? So any talk about days that are not 24 hours doesn't make sense. Whether it's to do with keeping the Lord's Day, whether it's to do with the manna, or in any discussion of the word day. Now, to be very, very specific, in this chapter 1, God has reported the work of creation in scenes of days. After each day, He concluded that the work of that day was finished and that the work was very good. And that first day, let's look at the first day now, verse 3, right down to verse 5. Here is the first day of creation. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And then at the end of the second day of creation, he said, the evening and the morning were the second day, right down to the sixth day of creation. So every day is qualified with the term the evening and the morning, after God divided the light from the darkness. So on the first day of creation that God divided the light from the darkness, the earth was already spinning on its axis. There was the darkness they called night, and the period of day he called, or the light period he called day. So you can see here that God is defining in very clear term what he means by a day. Now let me ask you the question. If God had wanted to explain that this was a 24-hour period, how would he have done it? What language would he have used? What other language from what he has already used? This is the plainest language imaginable. So those who contend that these days are not normal 24-hour days, these are exceptional days that span into years, maybe even thousands and millions of years, which the theistic evolutionist, and maybe I should define that term, the theistic evolutionist, is, oh, I believe in God, I believe the Bible, but I just interpret it differently. And I put into these days, day ages, a long period of time, so that I can be an evolutionist and I can be a believer in God at the same time. Well, it is an awful stretch of the Word of God, and it will not fit. Remember, too, what we learned, that these are not allegories. This is a record of God's own account that is given for us. So, the word day simply means 24 hours. A solar day. A day when the earth spins on its axis. When you have night and day, light and darkness. One 24-hour period. God has made it abundantly clear. And I take what God has said. I agree with what God has stated here. Why, what else can I do? God was there. I wasn't. No one else was there. But if I'm going to be a Bible believer, I must accept that God has stated it and recorded it in these very clear terms, that a day was 24 hours. The third consideration is that we need to look at the remarkable use of the conjunction word and in each verse in Genesis 1. I pointed that out as we read the chapter. There is no other chapter in the Bible quite like this for conjunction words, and therefore there can be no gaps allowed between these verses. There is a rule of Hebrew grammar called war consecutive. It is equal to the English word and. And it is used when, for example, you draw up a list. And when you draw up a list, you would use a colon in the English. And then underneath that colon, you would have a whole list of things. This Hebrew war consecutive is that consecutive, ongoing list of events or things under the same category. So verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then under that category, you have a list. All the things that took place under that heading. The gap theory has been used not only by evolutionists, but by some theologians to try and reconcile the millions of years that scientists talk about and the 6 days that the Bible talks about. And they say, but before the 6 days got started, between verse 1 and verse 2, there is a great gap. And in between verse 1 and 2, it is possible that there was a civilization. Perhaps even millions of years. And that's why when we look at rock today, it looks like millions of years old. And they use this gap theory to come up with an old earth with the appearance of age of any amount of millions of years. They say that during that time there may have been a human civilization, but somehow or other there was a great catastrophe, perhaps something like the flood, and everything was wiped out. And therefore, in verse 2, it goes on to say the earth was without form and void. And that is a catastrophe that took place of a prior civilization. That's the thinking of those that follow the gap theory. Now, this is untenable. Because number one, it's an argument from silence. There's no mention of a civilization here. There is no mention of man before Adam was created. There is no mention of a division between verse 1 and verse 2. We cannot follow the idea that you put some imaginary vast scheme of events or time period between those two verses, whenever the grammar itself calls for a consecutive, ongoing list of events under one heading. And so we cannot follow that line. The other, of course, is that the specific language of verse 1 talks about in the beginning God created. Talked about that last week. It's the Hebrew word bara, meaning to create out of nothing. Now, when God created matter, obviously it was not organized or formed. Therefore, verse 2 is talking about what God did with the matter. So God took the material that He created in verse 1, and He began to organize it in verse 2. So verse 1 is God creating the material of the world. Then verse 2 is organizing the material. There was darkness upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and then God went on. You'll notice the ands. It's an ongoing consecutive list of events. Of course, it's divided by these literal 5, 6 days. So we agree that there can be a distinction between verse 1 and verse 2. But it's only a distinction that in verse 1 God created the material, and then He got to work of organizing the material. It's like when you go to build a house. You buy the lot, and you have the material delivered to the lot before you start building. And you may take a lot of time, spend a lot of money storing up the material that's going to be required, and you have it all on site, delivering it right there. And then there's a day when you get to work. But it's only one building. It's the natural steps involved in the same building process. Now, God only made one world, or one universe. And in this record that He has given here, verse 1 is the gathering of the material, or the creating of the material, I should say, out of nothing. And then verse 2 is going to work doing the building. But there is no license we can give here that in between stages there was a millions of years or a gap for civilization of another kind. That is an argument from silence. That is untenable and disagreeable to the Bible. And another reason, of course, is if we're going to allow a gap between verse 1 and 2, you could have the same gaps between verse 3 and 4, or 2 and 3, 3 and 4, and so on right down the chapter. Are we going to add millions and millions of years in between all these verse divisions? How could you do that? And if you don't do that, why do you call for it between verse 1 and 2? So to be consistent in our Bible study, we reject any idea of a gap. We reject any idea of throwing in millions of years before God got started the work. Rather, we see this as a record of God creating the material of the world, then getting to work, verse 2, in forming it, energizing it, and setting all things in motion. Then number 4, our fourth consideration tonight is we need to consider the repeated statements where it says, "And it was good." It was good. You'll notice in verse 10, you have the first statement. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas, and God saw that it was good. Then verse 12, you have the same thing again. God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. And then verse 31, you have the sixth one, six times, and it says, "And it was very good." That's the difference. So 5 times it was good, and it's like building a house. You can see the foundation. It looks good, but of course it's not the house. And you can get the walls up, and you say it's good, it's in place, but it's not finished yet. And you get the roof on, and it's good. And you get the doors in and the windows in place, and you get some of the inside finished off, and you say it's good, but still not complete. And then on that day when you turn the key and the builder hands over the home or however it's done, it's finished. What do you say? "It's very good. It's very good." Which means it's finished. It's the finished product. And what day was it? The sixth day. It was very good. Now you'll notice when you go into chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, that the emphasis on the finished product is given. And it's done in various terms. Verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." God's creative work was done. 6 unique days, never the like of them again in all the history of the world. Verse 2 says, "And on the 7th day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the 7th day from all His work which He had made." Past tense. So by the 7th day, when God was resting, there was nothing more to make. Not a mouse. Not a creepy crawly. Not a bird. Not a star. Not a mountain. All in 6 absolute days. And God called every one of those stages good. And then when He finished the work, He said, "It is very good. Very good." Now, let's go back to the thinking of the evolutionist. He says that you came from a monkey. The monkey came from an amphibian. The amphibian came from a fish. The fish came from a single cell. The single cell came from mud. And from the mud, well, somewhere back in time that nobody knows about, there happened to be mere the operation of chances. Now, if that was so, could you have looked upon God's creation and said it was good? Or, as the evolutionist says, that the world comes about, or the animals in the world come about, by the survival of the fittest, by the strong destroying the weak, where you have death and destruction and misery. Could God look upon that process of the survival of the fittest and say it was good or very good? No. But what God had created in 6 days was a world without death, without sin, without rebellion, where He created man and woman in perfect harmony with each other and with God. And God finished His work, and He looked at His creation, and He looked at those creatures whom He had created in His own image, Adam and Eve, and He said, "It is very good." The evolutionist says that the world has not stopped evolving yet, that the natural processes are still to be going on and on, organizing more and more and changing more and more into higher orders. But you know what? It's not happening. Because the law of entropy tells us that there is no evolution in the world. Things are not evolving, they are devolving. And things that are organized left to themselves turn to disorganization. And I'm looking at a few boys here and thinking about your bedroom. That if your bedroom left to itself without that occasional cleanup, it goes from order to chaos in about 3 minutes flat. What Mum cleaned up in the morning can be a disaster by evening. And that's the principle of everything. It applies to your new car, however new and shiny and efficient it is, going to deteriorate. Those moving parts will wear out. What has been designed and organized and is fueled will one day pack in. Our bodies are the same, because we live in a world that is not evolving but devolving. Because there's sin in the world. There is misery in the world. And of course, with the world that God created was very good before sin came into the world. But now we have all this misery. In conclusion, I want to draw a few lessons from this tonight. A 6-day period of creation upholds the whole consistency of the Bible. It upholds the statements of Paul and our Lord Jesus, as we looked at those last week. It makes God the author of direct creation, special creation, not the superintendent of some evolutionary process over millions and billions of years. But it makes God the true author, that He took dust and made man out of direct creation, not out of some evolutionary process. In that, man is distinct from all the other creatures, as he is made in God's image. We'll get to this more later. And then, of course, the Genesis record upholds the doctrine of keeping the Lord's day, 1 day out of 7, to be a hallowed day, a special day unto God. That is consistent right down through the history of the world. And let's remember that this is not a law that God gave just to the Jews and Israelite. This is a law of creation. And God has given a law that in 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, that we shall rest and remember the Lord our God, that He hallowed that day and set it aside. Isn't it amazing that even today, 6,000 years from the beginning of creation, 2,000 years from the day of Christ, we still have a 7 day week in the world. And the world can't get away from creation. The truth of creation is plowed right into the social fiber of the world. There was an experiment in France once to change the week work to a 10 day week. It failed miserably. We're all back to a 7 day week. And I know some of us say there's not enough days in the week to get the things done that we think we need to be doing. But God has so ordained it. Now in the New Testament, of course, we keep the first day of the week because that was the practice of the early church. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He visited His disciples 2 times on the first day of the week. The New Testament church met together on the first day of the week to break bread. They did so also to take up the collection. John the Apostle was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And it has been the practice of the Christian church from New Testament apostolic times to keep the first day of the week. And there's a principle here. In the Old Testament, you work 6 days and then you rest. But now that Christ has finished the work on the cross and He rose on the first day of the week, you rest and you focus on the resurrecting power of a risen Lord. And in the rest and strength of the risen Lord, you go forth to work the other 6 days of the week. The Old Testament is work and rest. For the Christian ethic, it is rest and work. And that applies to your Christian life. If you learn to do your devotions and get into God's Word and rest on His Word, you can go forth and work for Him. That's God's order and principle in the New Testament. What happens if you don't believe in a 6 day creation? Well, then we have to just throw out keeping the Lord's Day. We really have to give it up. If there are millions of years, if there's a day age in the Genesis record of those 6 days, then we cannot say to Christians, you should keep 1 day out of 7 as the Lord's Day. A unique day, a special day. A day to worship God and serve Him. A day different from all other 6. How can you do that if it's not 6 literal days? Now, people have different ways of keeping the Lord's Day, but the big principle is there. The big principle is there. 1 day is unique. 1 day is special. And I believe that Christians should keep all of the Lord's Day, not just the first 2 hours in the morning. Many contemporary churches have 9 a.m. services or thereabouts, and they get it all over with. People get home at lunch, and the rest of the day is all their own. There's no more evening service or any demands upon people's time. It's a day for golf. It's a day for family. It's a day for holiday. Do what you wish. Just keep an hour or so in the morning, early on a Sunday morning. The rest of the day is free to do what you please. And I think that this comes right down to our insistence of keeping this evening service. Because undoubtedly, if we keep an evening service, it will discipline us to keep all of God's day in a better fashion. The greatest competition the preacher has these days is the Sunday evening movie. That is the peak television viewing time of all the 7 days of the week now. And of course, if you're going to be home, there's going to be that temptation to sit watching that movie. And so it is important that we keep the Lord's Day in place. Another point I like to mention, that in our radio broadcast, the most expensive program of the week is our Sunday program. It is $100 US for 30 minutes on a Sunday. That's $30 a time more than the weekday. Should we give it up? I wouldn't say it would be an absolute crime to not continue it if it was impossible to do so. But the desire to continue it is our desire to maintain the Lord's Day. Surely there will be a people within the reach of that station that will desire to hear something of God's Word on the Lord's Day. Therefore, we should endeavor to keep that going. as means allowed, on principle that God's day is the day to worship. It's the day to give ourselves to spiritual things. And if we were to switch just merely to the 5 days, I'm not saying it would be the most horrific crime, but in principle, we should do our utmost in these ways to maintain the sanctity, the hallowedness, the special, unique position of the Lord's Day. I wonder, do you do that in your own home, in your own life? I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts in your home and family for keeping the Lord's Day, but it ought to be a very different day from Monday to Saturday in your home. It ought to be very different. It ought to be a day that your neighbors know is different, and your children know, and those visiting your home know is a different day. And I think before long, if you observe the Lord's Day, that you'll find there will be those of a worldly spirit that they would rather not visit you on a Sunday. They'd rather visit you any other day of the week when you're not, restricting them in any way. And of course, there are those that fear that, if you go visiting them on a Sunday afternoon, they'll drag you into going to church with them. Some people do it the other way. They say, I couldn't go to church Sunday evening. So-and-so came around and we got talking. Well, these are emphases that come out of principle, out of the origin of the world and the sanctity God has put upon that one day in the week whereby we worship Him.